We've been thinking about and talking about meditating in the context of like chewing on things and thinking about things. I don't know if you did any of this week, moaning, growling, inquiring, seeking, make inquiry, musing, complain, talk. I don't know if you experienced any of that this week. I did, as I was considering the book of James, particularly James 4 and 5. The book is so straightforward that it's almost hard not to meditate. You either need to meditate or you kind of need to ignore it. Just say, you know, I'm not going to consider, you know, what's in there. So we've been talking about that, and that's kind of we'll call this our summer of meditation. That's what we're going to work on this summer, is going deeper with regard to meditating. The law are the foundations, or where the foundations of faith are revealed. So in the law, we understand what the story of God is and what God's trying to accomplish. In the prophets, then there's a call for active faith, because everything that the law expressed asks for a response. And so the prophets are saying, hey, come on, guys, are you going to respond to what God has spoken in the law about what's true about him and what's true about life? And that happened in the context of the kings and of the people. The Psalms are beautiful because they add the dimension of the heart of genuine faith. So you've got the foundations of faith, the call to faith, and then you've got the heart of faith. Because, you know, you can understand the foundations and you can even know that there's a call to faith, but if you don't have a heart of faith, you know, what do you got? I was going to go, but you know, that wouldn't be very dignified, so I won't. And this is all a part of an explanation that's being given to us about what faith looks like. And so it kind of culminates in the face of faith, because Jesus is not only the author and perfecter of our faith, he is the one who did everything that he did by faith, which I'm convinced that we won't even totally understand until we get to be with heaven. So you got the foundations, you got the call, you got the heart of genuine faith. The Gospels brings out the face of faith. Now, the letters, to me, are like the tapestry of faith. And what's cool about the letters is James had his tapestry and John had his tapestry. And, you know, they basically took the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospels, and they said, okay, we're going to weave this in, and we're going to weave our lives into the Word of God. And so we have these letters, and these letters are expressions of what that tapestry looked like. And then the invitation in the letters is to invite others through this process that I've just described. So that's important to understand, because every one of the letters, because every author has a different nuance to it, just like all of the characters in the Bible have different nuances. So that's why we're kind of looking at each one of the letters together. Now, I discovered something that I've been trying to put the chronology together, because Sam and I have been reading Timothy together. And we're trying to figure out, you know, he's like Paul's spiritual son, but how old is he? You know, I've been asking people, how old do you think Timothy was? And some people say 30, and some people say 40, and some people say 50. And it's interesting, because I don't know, there must not be anything divinative in the scriptures about how old Timothy was. We just know that he was Paul's son of the faith. And what I discovered in trying to tie these letters into the books, because that's why we're looking at James first, now we're going to launch into Galatians next week, because these were the first tapestries that were put together based on the foundation, and they were handed out into the world. And do you remember when Saul became a believer? You remember where that happened here in the story? It's in the second persecution, and it's in chapter 9. That's when Saul was on the road to Damascus. That's when he met Jesus. 3 years later, he went down to Jerusalem, but it wasn't for the Jerusalem Council. But he went down and he met Pete and some of the guys, and they talked about the gospel that he was beginning to preach. And then a period of 14 years passed beyond that. So 17 years passed between somewhere around chapter 9 or 10 of the book of Acts and up to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. So that's a big segment of time. And during that time, the church is growing, it's transitioning, and these first two tapestries are launched and are put together to explain things that they were experiencing. In fact, the very things that we're experiencing ourselves. So to see where the letters fit in, you want to kind of look at Galatians and James. They're going to happen up to about chapter 15 and before. So that's the context of these first two letters. And then the rest of them flow as the rest of the missionary journeys take place, which we'll talk about as we frame them in. So last week, we were talking about James, right? And James has five chapters, which makes it a lot easier to read. The problem with James is it's so jam-packed with stuff. I literally have five different directions that I could go in James, but now I'm running out of time. So I have to make little notes and say, hey, Dave, come back here and look at this. You know, look at the humility aspect of what's in the book of James. And look at all the times that James, the brother of Jesus, spoke things about the words of Jesus as he translated them and wove the tapestry that he was making for not only the people at the time, but for us. And so you've got doers and not merely hearers of the word. You've got the fruits of faith. Faith without works is dead, which we're going to actually develop that a little bit more as we go into the book of Galatians, because you want to look at the works of the law and the works of faith and the works of the Spirit. You want to look at those kind of in their totality. Also, the whole idea of the control of the tongue, which pops out all the way through humanity, right? Isn't that happening right now? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm working really hard to control my tongue. Some of the things that I'm seeing, some of the things that I'm hearing. And it's why I didn't watch a lick of television this week, because it makes it hard for me to control my tongue. It's not like it's saying, control your tongue in front of so people don't hear you. What about God? You know, what about God hearing what comes out of my tongue? And then today we're going to talk about the idea, and I know you're ready for this, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to share a couple of things. But the idea of drawing near to God and then also being patient. So that's kind of the overall theme or themes. And I just want to remind you, if you haven't been along for the ride so far, James is as close to a deep Jesus snapshot of kingdom life that we have. It doesn't make sense that one of the younger brothers of Jesus would have deep insight into faith. Why wouldn't he? Peter, James, and John didn't know Jesus growing up. They didn't watch the whole process happen. They saw him when his public ministry was launched. So that's an important backdrop. But I gave you four things to think about, and we'll be looking at these four questions for every one of the letters. So in my crazy expectation-filled world, I would expect that I'll say, okay, next week we're going to go into the book of Galatians. And then I'll put up a podcast. I'll put up a podcast on Monday or Tuesday, and it will have all of the data kind of explaining the book of Galatians. A curriculum will be there. These overviews will be there. There'll be audio files and whatever. So the idea would be, okay, together we're going to immerse ourselves. Just like we did in the book of James, now we'll do it in the book of Galatians. And then, so when it comes to this part right here, which is one of my favorite parts, and I ask these four questions, which we'll get very familiar with over the next 8 months, because that's how long it's going to take to look at all of these tapestries. And as we do it, these are the four questions that I want you to ask yourself and want you to ask God. First of all, pray for personal revelation. There is nothing more beautiful to me than when I'm reading in a book of the Bible and sometime during the week, something happens, or out of the blue, boom. The Holy Spirit speaks to me. He said, Dave, this is what I'm talking about, or this is the word that I have for you from the Scriptures. So praying for personal revelation is incredibly important whenever we go through that process of meditating where we really want to get to the root of not only what the scriptures are saying, but what are they saying to us? Second of all, articulating observations. One of the beautiful things about the diversity of the ages here and the people and the backgrounds here is that we all ask different questions. So you can imagine if you get a group of 75 people all asking questions together, the diversity of the questions. Now, there's going to be some overlap, but there's going to be a uniqueness to the questions because of who we are. So that's the second thing. Articulate an observation, and as you do that, the third thing, formulate a question. What is the question that you want answered? I can't tell you how many times that I go through the scriptures and I go, God, I don't understand this. And I articulate and I formulate that question to God and I say, God, would you help me understand this? And he's faithful to do that. And then the fourth thing is to share something that moves you. So I'm thinking about James. I suppose we can, you know, give license to the whole book. But particularly James 4 and 5, as you looked at it this week and as you thought about it, in one of those four areas, I'll leave them up there for you so that they stimulate your memory. But I'd like to just have a few responses to those four questions as you think about the book of James. And, you know, if you didn't get a chance to read James 4 and 5 this week, just, you know, open your personal device right now. It's amazing what you can get in just a short period of time. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we look at your word together. I thank you for the privilege that it is to not be blind to the word, but to have our eyes open. And yet, God, we know how easy it is to be dull to the things that are from above. So, Lord God, I pray for each person sitting here today. I pray that you would give us the grace to not have dull hearts, but to have alive hearts in the Spirit. And God, I pray that that connection with our heart and our minds that you are constantly desiring to make, I pray that it would bring fruit over this next half hour that we spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one of those four things. Anything pop into your mind or as you thought about it this week? Chad, you do have a reasonably loud voice, but I don't want anybody to think that I'm singling them out as not having a loud voice. So, and we have people at home, so.
Long time since anybody handed me a microphone.
Oh, go ahead.
Is this thing on?
It is.
I'm not sure which one of those four it fits into, if it's the personal revelation or just something that moved me, but I think a little of both. I felt like as I read chapter 4 and 5, it was all at first confusing, like, what is he trying to say here? And then I felt like it was all big picture, like everything fit together. And then I listened to it, and then I read it again, and it came back to chapter 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I just felt like God was saying, remember when you used to do that? You know, remember when you used to submit and be humble and draw near to me and what it was like? And I was reminded of other places in the scripture where he says to the people, remember the heights from which you've fallen. And I feel like that was just a revelation, like this whole thing is all about that big picture of humility and submitting and drawing near, and the promise is there. The devil will flee and God will draw near. Well, isn't that what I want?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, cool. And so basically the word admonished you and exhorted you, right? Perfect example. Way to go, Chad. I don't know how Eric's going to top this, but I'm thinking he'll pull it off. He can do it.
I just observed in chapter 5 the warning about wealth, and then kind of just seems like a general warning about wealth and the trappings of it, but then it goes on to talk about what they did with it and how they defrauded workers and held back. And it just makes me wonder, going on to formulating a question, how subjective that is, because most of us don't feel wealthy and we don't feel like we cheat anyone out of anything because it's ours. But I just wonder how subjective that warning is in chapter 5.
Yeah, that's a big question. And then how that relates to doing good and sharing with that exhortation that's given there. Cool. Good. Okay. William. May I call you William?
I was reading this last week in chapter 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I realize that I've been misquoting this scripture for a long time. I've always said to him who knows he's sin and does it is sin. But this says that if you know what's right and don't do it, that's a sin of omission. It was just kind of revolutionary to me that I can not do something good and still be sinning. It was neat. So.
Yeah, and what's cool about that and about this is that, you know, God is so able to instruct all of us, you know, because I was talking to Bernie about this yesterday, how the Bible, we have a tendency to look at it like it's a book instead of it being an alive book. And books that are alive, like the scriptures, animate. You know, they come alive. So cool. A couple more. Sorry, I thought you were telling Diane to ask you at home.
So this is from James, chapter 4. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And I've kind of been meditating on this theory that God, in his mercy, limits how much we are able to see our own sin according to our understanding of his grace, because it would just be too devastating to us and crushing. And just, I don't know, it's just looking at the process that God has for us in breaking us down, and I don't know, he does it in a loving way, but it's something that has to happen if we're going to be humble enough to really understand who he is. And I don't know, it's a weird interplay of maturity in understanding his grace and then being opened up to the sin. And it's also just it's just incredible how much sin is tangled up inside of us, and how good we are at ignoring it, and just what God has to do to get it out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is exactly why he's so direct about the tongue, because the tongue is a quick way to get to the root of exactly what you're talking about. Okay, well, that was four guys. I suppose, I was going to go for a girl, but you know, Liz was first, and this is all we have time for, Delaine, so go ahead and make a post. And
okay, so James 4:5, right before some of the sections we were talking about earlier, it hits my heart when it says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And even the song we were singing earlier about God fighting for us, God is jealous and fights for us, and that kind of just takes care of sin and if we're doing the right thing or whatever.
Yeah, what a picture and what a thing to think about God yearning jealously for the spirit that he's placed within us. I mean, that's really pretty amazing. Okay, now I'm feeling really kind of guilty here, so would you pass that back to Delaine? We'll give Delaney the final word.
No. I feel like chapter 4 is just stacked because that's what everyone is reading out of. But I'm going to read 14. And the reason why I just feel like it's very sobering, it says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" And what I reflected on in that was any decision that Daniel and I make, whether it be going on vacation or really anything, any personal things, we go to God first and ask him to bless it and ask him if we should do this or not. And I feel like if we die tomorrow, we were following the Lord. And it's just a sobering reminder that tomorrow's not promised. And this life is a blink compared to eternity.
Yeah, cool. Awesome. Well, I've asked two people to talk. Andy, would you come up? And he's going to amplify on one aspect of this. And then he'll be followed. Now, you each only have 5 minutes because I have to have 5 minutes, so remember that. And then it'll be followed by Dennis. So just go ahead and, you know, jump right up when you're ready, Dennis.
I'm only using four. Okay. I thought Dave's explanation about the tapestry was awesome. And also, like, and several of you touched on humility, and that's really what stuck out to me when I was reading in James this week. And in chapter 4, it seems like the humility is definitely woven through that whole thing. And so it was a really great week as I was meditating of just discovering and being challenged by God to look at myself and to ask the question, like, am I humble? Am I pursuing that? Because of that verse, it says, "But God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So I did some more kind of research on that. And, you know, in 1 Peter, he quotes the same proverb. And then after that, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And so there's a picture there that humility is definitely a response to our Creator. It's an appropriate response to our Creator. And but I think when James is talking about it, he's also talking about it and how we respond to others, because he's kind of coming out of this spot where he's talking about quarrels and conflicts among you. And then he goes into the discussion about humility. And so obviously we can do great to humble ourselves to as a response to others and response to conflict. It made me think about humility being like faith, and that we can desire it and we can go for it, but it's just really a process of God bringing it about in our hearts and submitting to him. In the message in James 4:7, it says, "So let God do his work. Let God work his will in you." And that just kind of affirmed the working out aspect that God has as we learn about humility and pursue it. And so he kind of goes on to say, well, in 4, 7 through 10 in the NASB, he says, "Submit, resist the devil, draw near, cleanse, purify, mourn, weep." And then all that is kind of the culmination with humility. And it's not like a how-to list. It's not like a recipe. But looking at your sin, and this is something that Chad was talking about and other people were talking about, but looking at your sin and being real with God about the sin that's in your heart is the way that brings about humility, by submitting to him, by drawing near to him. And then, like what Dean was talking about, the idea of that, you know, just even not recognizing your sin is being proud. And I'm going to have to think a lot about what Dean was sharing about with grace when it comes to our ability to see the sin that's in our life. But I thought that was really great. And ultimately, Christ is our example in this. In Philippians 2, it says, "Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then one last final thought. Found this quote in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Dennis.
It's a failure of email that I'm here because I had sent an email to Tim because I really wanted someone to talk about the end of James 5. And I know Tim has studied it, and as the elders, he kind of leads us in that part of the process. And anyway, didn't work out. So, so kind of a backup here. Any mistake I make, I'm going to need your help. Okay, work with me. I think, you know, in terms of James, just real quick, reading through it this many times, I think that James 4, that first section, is the pivotal passage of the whole thing, really. I mean, just that it's really, a lot of stuff happens, but submitting to God and drawing near to God is kind of the essence of it. And I think this part, I wanted to talk about James 5, 13 to 18, is an outworking. So it's got to be in the context of submitting to God and drawing near to God. This is a part where it says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So elder prayer, I don't know if you've participated in that. We, as a group of elders, we do pray for people from time to time. The first time that Sherry and I experienced it was in this room. Sherry was diagnosed with a diagnosis that you don't want to get, and had gotten a lot of bad medical spiel about it, and then we prayed for her, and praise God, things turned out in the way we'd hoped. We've prayed for some other things that hasn't happened. In my own case, I made some financial decisions that really hurt our family, and as a result of it, I was really discouraged and really depressed. And Dave said, you know, you need the elders to pray over you. You're really discouraged. And it made a huge difference. And was it something magical? I'm not saying that. It was the beginning of submitting to God and drawing near to God. It was part of that process. So you're wondering, oh, gosh, you know, do you have to be, you know, what's it got to be for that request? Well, I think that's where you go to God. And he'll lead you whether you should. But be careful. If you have that, if it keeps coming to mind that maybe the elder should pray about this, and if that's happening and that's continuing to happen, it's probably not a maybe. Just a tip on that. It's probably a time to come forward because, again, it's really about submitting to God. It's an element of humility. And it, in the cases for us, I know it was the beginning of a process. And God did some things. And there's still other things that are still being worked out that we've had prayed over that are still being worked out that the elders have prayed for us. And I expect that'll continue. So there's an element of mystery to it. It's not a you do this and then that happens kind of thing. But if there's something that we should be praying over you about, and we'd invite you to do that. So thank you.
I was thinking, as our morning has been unfolding, how somewhere in the Bible it says, give careful attention to the public reading of the scripture. Have I got that right? You guys remember that? It says, I don't know if it's in Timothy or wherever. But I was thinking about you know, the whole idea about, well, now is the time of the reading of the scripture. We're reading from the Gospels today. So there's that approach. But then there's the approach of, like, talking about the scriptures and reading them as a part of a document of life that we're experiencing and that we're ruminating over. So, I mean, if you like that other thing, don't get upset with me because, you know my biases. Well, the book of James is so helpful. And last week we talked about the why me, Lord? Why does it happen to me? And then the blame game, getting involved in that, and being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, how that is really the culmination of some definite things that Jesus not only taught, but he also modeled. I was also thinking about that whole idea about, I'm not sure that we were meant not to have conflict. I think quarrels and conflict are different than having conflict. I mean, read the book of Galatians as you go through it and see what happened between Paul and Peter. It was not pretty. It was not pretty at all. There was conflict there. So there is time for conflict. But anyway, the whole idea of the mirror and looking into the mirror and the law of liberty, what a beautiful gift that is to us. What acceptable religion is, we talked about that, visiting widows in their distress and caring for orphans, which is not just given lip service to, but that's something that has a heart to it. Also impartiality, faith and works. We talked about the tongue and how the tongue is a restless evil. And then the two wisdoms, the wisdom from above and the wisdom that's from below. And my conclusion that I wanted to be a peace sower, that's where I wanted to be, even though it doesn't fit my nature to do that. Most of this you guys have touched on, so just turn over to James chapter 4. So I won't belabor any of it all. Quarrels and conflicts among you is a source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. Whenever I'm having conflict with somebody, I always have to go back to my motives. Is this for something that I want, something that I'm not getting, or is this really a conflict because it's something that God wants? Okay? That's been a hard thing for me to learn. But as I've learned that, I've been more free to not participate in quarrels and conflicts between people because Satan just, well, look what's going on right now in our culture, what's going on in our country, what's going on in our city. That's what Satan does. He gets people wrapped up in quarrels and conflicts, and it's all about ideology, right? It's all about ideals. It's all about principles, right? Right? Rarely is it. It's basically because people want their pleasures to get what their pleasures need to have. So that's just a thought. Humility, you guys have already talked about how that's drawn into that. Chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and a profit. Sounds good, right? Anything wrong with that? Sounds like he was a capitalist, right? Yeah, and from the rest of the book, we see he must have been a sharing capitalist that understood that you don't just make money for yourself, you make it for good. Come now, you who say, verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. Think about what that reflects on humility. I see something I want to do. I see something I think I should do. I process it, and I go to God and say, God, is this really what I'm supposed to do? And then God tells me. God directs me. I think there's a nuance of that here, or a feeling of that here. So that's, I think, really a helpful principle out of the book of James. It's just so filled with practical things. We have confused feelings about justice, right, in our culture. This isn't something new. There's just kind of a new hybrid of it. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Yes, the rich, get the rich, yes. Your cities or your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Oh, I'd love to hear about their garments being moth-eaten and everything being rotted from the inside out. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. Oh, now wait a minute. This isn't just a rich person. This is a rich ass. These are the kinds of people that take advantage of other people. It's not about the riches. It's about how they treat people in the midst of it. Did I just say ass? Yeah. Have I ever done that before? See, I was just trying to make Mike feel comfortable. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. There are two kinds of wisdom, and there is only one true justice. I want you to look at this with me briefly. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 11 in our waning moments together. Proverbs 11, verses 1 and 2. This is how God feels about justice. Not the verbal BS about social justice, okay? Yes, I just said BS. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A false balance, that's putting your thumb on the scale, right? A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom when it comes to justice. So as you watch our culture struggle with what justice is, make sure somebody doesn't have their thumb on the scales. And maybe most of all, make sure that you don't have your thumb on the scales as you're defining the justice. I can remember my grandfather had a shop, and he actually had a scale where he measured stuff out. And I get a picture of my grandfather, you know, slapping Braunschweiger on there and, you know, and selling it to the neighbors and thinking, you know, there it was, and the scale was up, and it was in front of everybody so people could see exactly what they were getting, that they were getting what they ordered. Back to chapter 5 of the book of James, patient cultivation, talked about that a little bit. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. We can't do anything about the fact that things that are valuable in life are going to take patience, right? It's just the nature of life. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of our Lord is near. Don't get wrapped up in process. Get wrapped up in destination. Because when we reach our destination, everything is going to be made right. Even the places where I felt like I was taken advantage of and they were never resolved, they are going to be made right. Because that's who God is. And be careful. What happens when you feel like you've been taken advantage of? Verse 9. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So I can wait for the one who's going to come and make all things right. And I'm free then to patiently cultivate, you know, to do good and to share. Why? Because with those kind of sacrifices, God is pleased. Is he pleased with fighting and quarreling, envying and strife? No. But how much of that just eats up the human lunch? And then we just talked about authentic prayer and what that looks like in relationship to elders, but not just elders. I mean, you know, you guys are fully qualified to go before the throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need. You don't need an elder or elders to do that. This is specifically talking about a context, but it's also talking about prayer. And what I love about that passage that Dennis was reading is the part where it says Elijah. It doesn't say Jesus. It says Elijah was a man just as we are, with a nature like ours. And he prayed, and the sky withheld its rain. Don't undersell what might happen when you pray to God. The faith and works things, which we're going to tie together with Galatians, I want you to be thinking about three things: the works of the law, the works of the flesh, and the works of faith. And I want you to think about that in the context of the Spirit. There's so much that is undiscovered and unknown about the Spirit. I think it's probably one of the most undertaught. I wish in the groups that mentioned the Spirit the most, it was the most taught, but it doesn't seem like it is. It's like, oh, I know what the Spirit is saying, what the Spirit is doing, so I'm going to tell you what it is. But the Bible is full of examples of what the Spirit does do and what the Spirit doesn't do. And that's important for us if we're going to be spiritual men and women. So, just some thoughts out of the book of James. I just think that for this next number of months, if we apply ourselves together, if we have this conversation together and it kind of looks somewhat like this in some way, shape, or form, I think if we're all having this conversation, I'm wondering if it might not impact the people around us.